So we are going to talk about unity this morning, and the reason for that is because it is a foundational aspect of our worship of God and our coming together as Christians. And unity is one of those words that sounds good, sounds right, sounds positive. And no marriage or family or congregation would deny the importance of unity in its survival. And yet there's a lot of preconceived notions, misunderstandings, assumptions, and so on about unity. And I'm going to give you some of those up front here. Suppose someone says, well, these two Christians, they're united in marriage. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean that two Christians being united in marriage means that they're automatically faithful Christians or that they're even faithful to each other. You can't confuse union in status with fidelity or genuineness. We may expect those things, but it's not necessarily true that that follows. Or suppose someone says, well, my family is united because we are a Christian family. Well, it may be true, but it also assumes that Christian family means that everyone has an equal devotion to Christ and that that devotion is based upon the Word of God. And that's not necessarily true. The fact remains that your family may not be Christian just because a few of you are devoted to something else other than God. So we're understanding, I hope, that unity is not predicated upon just words that we use or ideas that we have. Or suppose someone says, well, my family is united because we all dress alike and we all use the same table manners. Well, that may be true, but that speaks to uniformity, not unity. People who are uniform in their behavior can still hate God, hate each other, and lead very sinful lives, even while they dress alike and use manners similar to one another at the table. Uniformity, then, is not the same as unity. Or suppose someone says, well, my congregation is united because we all believe the same things and we all sing the same songs. Well, it is possible for a congregation to be united with itself and still not be united with Christ. You can't confuse consensus or uniform teaching with unity in God. So I'm laying out some things here, some misunderstandings that people have about unity, and this is all going to, if you've been listening to our lessons of late, you'll see why I'm talking about this and why we have such a need for that. Okay, and I'm specifically talking about our evening lessons in particular. So unity sounds good, but unless it's based upon God and based upon His Word, it really doesn't help you as an individual, as a family, or as a congregation. We, as a group, can all be perfectly united on something other than God's Word, and we can still call ourselves a church. We can still have what we call worship services. We can have different roles and responsibilities, and we can still not be united with the will of God despite all of those actions. So don't think that just because we come together as a church that we're united in God. Hopefully, we come together as a church because we are united in God. But the one doesn't lead to the other necessarily. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, you have a name that you are alive. Another way we could say that is, you have a name that you are united with me. But he says you're dead. Or he could have said, but you don't have fellowship with me. Or it's dying. It's on the verge of disappearing altogether here. In other words, any group that does not have fellowship with Christ cannot be united with Him, and vice versa. If you're not united with Him, then you can't possibly have fellowship with Him. So how important is unity? Well, it has everything to do with fellowship. How important is that? It has everything to do with your salvation. So this is why we're talking about unity. Unity and fellowship go hand in hand, but both of them have to be based upon God's authority as expressed in the revealed Word of God, the New Testament. And this is not always popular because doctrinal misunderstandings lead to divisions. And the way people correct that or evade that problem there is they just simply omit doctrine. And the fact is, God's doctrine is not a divisive factor in itself. It is resistance to doctrine that is the problem. It's not that the doctrine leads to division. It's that people resist the doctrine and therefore divide because they don't want to listen to what the doctrine says. And they want it to say something else. or they want to believe something else. You realize, and I've made this statement almost verbatim in past lessons here recently, if every one of us follows the word of God obediently, then we will all be of the same mind, have the same love, be united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And that, by the way, is out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, what Paul said. The only reason that doctrine divides is when it's taught wrongly or when people reject it. And those who are united in God, if you're going to be truly united in God, are those who believe in God and are obedient to the Word of God. They don't just believe or are obedient, but they believe, and because they believe, they are obedient. It is crucial, as in crucial, that we understand how important the Word is in the foundation of our unity. If you want your marriage or your family or your congregation to be united, it starts with a healthy appreciation for God and His authority. If you do not have that appreciation, you do not have respect for that authority, then you can have a marriage and you can have a congregation and you can have a family, but it's not going to be one that is patterned after God, and therefore it really isn't going to help you. You know, many religions and religious people base what they do on love and good works. This is extremely popular today. And they cite like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. If we, we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good works, which is true. And so they'll rephrase that and they'll say, if we love people and we do good things for people, then we are fulfilling God's plan for us. And in the most general sense, that is obviously true. The question comes down to who defines what love and good works are. What is the basis for that definition? These things have to be defined, and they have to be defined by God. They can't be defined by you. They can't be defined by me. They can't be defined by us or our congregations. And when we get to a point where we start defining love by ourselves or good works by ourselves instead of what the Word teaches or despite what the Word teaches, then we can call ourselves a church, but we are no longer a church that is of Christ. Now we're just a church that wants to feel good about what we do. And believe me, there are people out there looking for churches that make them feel good. And they'll find them because they do exist. We know we're supposed to love one another. We understand that. Jesus said in probably one of the foundational passages for that in John 13, verse 34 and 35, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will love, or will know rather, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, that not only makes sense, it is biblical, it is true, and Jesus exemplified that in himself. But what he's saying there, when he talks about love, is he's saying my kind of love, or my love. Love that is defined by me, not by you, not by your group. Not your love, my love. If you love one another with my love, the love I have taught you to have, then people will know that you belong to me. And so that narrows it down considerably now, doesn't it? Now we're not just talking about go out and love people however you feel is appropriate and do good works for people, right? However you feel is appropriate, but that which is defined by God. You'll understand, I hope, that Christ's love is never separated from his obedience to God. In whatever way that Christ loved, he never disobeyed the commandments. So what we're doing then is we're linking together Christ's love and obedience, and we're saying these two things cannot separate. If you love, then you must obey. And if you are not obeying, then your love, whatever you call love, is not from God. Doesn't that make sense? In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. That's a good statement for us to embrace for ourselves. Are we always doing the things that are pleasing to God? not just pleasing to ourselves or pleasing to our church or pleasing to other people that are recipients of our love, but rather, are we doing things that are pleasing to God? Because Jesus did, and that's what he told us to be as those who follow him, as those who are doing what is pleasing to God. Whatever we do for Christ has to be guided by this same understanding then. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. That's a good verse to commit to memory, by the way. And by the way, I don't know how you could commit that to memory without remembering it verbatim. It's just that simple. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that what that means there is that whatever action you call love has to be in obedience to the commandments, never at the expense of them, and never regardless of them. Look at the churches all around us today, and you'll find quite the opposite, where churches define what love is, and then tell you to go practice that, but it's not necessarily at all what Jesus said was love. I'm not saying everyone's not doing this or doing it wrongly. I'm saying that it's not hard to find those groups that redefine love. So then, if you want to be united with Christ, you have to love like he loves, which necessarily demands that you obey his commandments. I didn't just make this up. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me. In verse 3 through 6, this is another powerful passage. You should remember at least where this passage is. If you don't remember its content, at least remember in general what it says and where it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we come to church. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. I don't know how John could have linked it all together better for us than he has right here. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, he being Christ. So the word abides there actually carries the same idea as united with. So we could say whoever says that he's united with God ought to walk in the same manner as Christ. And it carries the same meaning without distorting or corrupting the original words at all. So we know we're supposed to love, but we also know we're supposed to do good works, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might do them. We know that we're supposed to do good works and glorify God in heaven in our demonstration of those good works. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So we are born of God through baptism for this very purpose. But it does not mean that anything that you do that you call a work is already sanctioned by God because you called it a work. A work of God, that is. So you can't just do anything you want, or we can't do anything that we want and label it good works, and therefore God's already has a stamp of approval on it because we labeled it good works. Again, this is where churches fall into error because they start deciding on their own, unilaterally, by their own authority, what their good works for God are going to be, and then they basically say, and God, we're going to do this in worship of you, and you're going to like it. That's not worship. You can't impose worship on God. Next chapter 10, verse 38, says that Peter says that Christ went about doing good, but you can be certain that whatever he did was in full cooperation with the will of God and based upon the law of God. He didn't just go out and decide what he just wanted to do and call it good. In order to be one with the Father, Jesus completely gave himself over to the Father's will. And thus anything and everything he did was based on the Father's will and or designed to advance the Father's will. Because those two things really are inseparable. It has to be based on the will of God. It has to advance the will of God. So then, if you or we want to be united with Christ, then we must also seek his will, follow his plan, and honor his authority. Christ is the head of his church. You cannot deviate from that and claim to be united with him. Doesn't that make sense? And this is a key point here of our whole lesson. If you carry nothing else away with you, think about this. Any good work that requires modifying, redefining, or disregarding the New Testament pattern is not good in God's sight. If you have to change what God said in order to do your good work, then what your good work is something from yourself, not from God. You can't be justified as being good if you're not listening to the one who confers goodness upon you. And what all this means is that it matters little if how we love or what we do makes us feel good, seems to work for us, or appears to honor Christ, because discipleship should not be a guessing game, and it should not be a free-for-all. Well, how do we know for certain what he wants? Well, know and practice the Word of God. It was revealed for that very purpose. This is why we have Bibles, so that we can read these things and understand what the will of the Lord is. And there's a great privilege. We were talking about privileges and things we should be grateful for in class today. Having a written word in your possession, the revealed word of God in your hands, is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. You should be thankful that you have that. Apostolic instruction may sound like a big fancy phrase, but it simply means we have the words that the apostles taught the early Christians. We have those written down and recorded for us so that we know what they knew. And it was written and recorded for that very purpose. We've talked about in a recent lesson, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've found out that all Scripture, whatever is understood as being as coming from God, is also inspired by God, and it is profitable. Since it is inspired, therefore it is profitable. And it's profitable for some very specific actions, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that we can be better prepared servants as a result of that. I hope that's important to you, to be better prepared than you are right now. A marriage, a family, a congregation that bases its unity on something other than God's word is a marriage, a family, or a congregation that does not honor God's authority. Take a look at your marriage, if indeed you are married, and ask yourself, are we actually honoring God in our marriage? And not just because you don't, you know, go around and sleep around or bring things into your marriage that are evil and so on. But ask yourself, are we behaving to one another in the way that Christian husbands and wives are supposed to behave? If a husband is not leading or a wife is not submitting, you do not have a marriage that is patterned after a godly marriage. That's still a marriage, or whatever you want to call it. But it's not based on the Word of God. And so it is with a family, and so it is with a congregation. These different entities or states of being here do not honor Christ's headship. You can't claim to be a Christian, which means a Christ follower, while at the same time not follow after the Word of Christ. Doesn't that make sense? I'm trying to appeal to your sense of reason here. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say?" And I'm thinking to myself, that makes sense. How can Jesus be Lord to me if I don't listen to him? And these people who do these things, that don't base their marriage or family or congregation on the Word of God, they don't seek to rightly represent God to the world, but they want to project their own sense of God or their own sense of Christianity on the world, their own take on God. And these are not the same things, and they don't accomplish the same objectives. You know, one of the problems with us preaching the gospel to people right now is we have a whole lot of people out there claiming to be Christians that are preaching something else and calling it the gospel. And we have to contend with that all the time. Have you faced any of that? So you have to re-educate people before you can even teach them. It's like, no, those people, those fringe element people out there, they're not, associated with us. And then here's the real gospel, different than probably what you were told. And these families, marriages, congregations that don't base their existence on the Word of God, they're simply not going to achieve the will of God. God has a plan for you. Individually and collectively, He has a plan. But that plan is only going to work if it's done His way, on His terms, and by His schedule. Some says, I don't like those terms. Well, then you shouldn't have become a Christian. Because when you became a Christian, you gave up your right to live however you wanted to live. And now He owns you. You are His possession. And that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You at least thought so when you were converted. And we cite 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, or do you not know, which is another way of saying, you should know this. You belong to God and you have been purchased with a price. And therefore, you're supposed to glorify God in your body and not sit there and question Him. So how can you say that He owns you and that you gave yourself to Him and then you turn around and question His instructions for you? How can you do that? Well, quite frankly, you can't. Not successfully. All right, so now we're going to go through something you've seen before. This is not new to you, but nonetheless, it's very important. Jesus says to His disciples there in John 16, verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak to you on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And that refers to the Holy Spirit being given to Christ's church and leading the church into all truth. We understand that. We get the context there. But understand this, too, that you and I haven't received that truth personally. What I mean by that is that God didn't come to you personally and give you truth different than how He gave me truth. He gave us the truth in all the same way, through the written word, not by special revelation. You say, well, I knew that. Well, okay, but just so we're on the same page, we need to establish that same pageness there, okay? So we're all talking the same thing. So, He commissioned His apostles to communicate what the Holy Spirit disclosed to them, and that was then disclosed to the church for all time. So we can know what the apostles were taught because they wrote it down and we can read it. And then Paul says several times in his letters, these are things that you can read and understand. He actually uses that phrase, read and understand. And that's good because we want to know what was taught to them so that we can understand it for ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that pretty much means everywhere. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. By the way, just as a side note, baptism is the only action that we are commanded to do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then people tell me that it's optional. Interesting. I want you to think about what's happened here. The Father has given all authority over all things, including His church, to Jesus Christ. How important is it that you listen to Jesus Christ if He is the owner of all things? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are what I dreamed up in my private time and then scribbled down as a sermon, and now I'm delivering them to you in my opportunity to speak. Oh, that's what preachers do. Sorry, some preachers anyway. That's not what Paul said. He said, recognize that things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. It came from God. I didn't just make it up. And we looked at a passage here recently in our lesson, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, where Peter says, understand that prophecy of Scripture is not something that we made up. It's not our interpretation. That's what he means by that. But it came to us from God, and we gave it to you as we received it. You need to know that. It's important that we know that. These are the defining elements of apostolic teaching. It's not a matter of an apostle's personal opinion, an apostle's personal revelation, or his own personal interpretation, but commandments of God given to believers through these men. And thus we have a chain of command. We have God the Father giving all authority to His Son, Jesus Christ, who has sent the Holy Spirit into the church, teaching all truth, and that teaching has come through the apostles themselves. The apostles wrote that down, the Holy Spirit preserved that message, and this is what you read as Scripture today. Think about it. Doesn't that make sense? That if we were to all read and understand what the Scripture taught and implement that in our practice and our teaching and obey this personally in our lives and our marriages and our families and our congregations, wouldn't we all have the same mind, the same love, intent on one purpose? It's really quite a simple system if you think about it. I want my job to sound hard because then you'll be impressed with what I do. But the fact of the matter is, it's quite basic. It really is fundamental. This chain that we're looking at here has not changed, and it doesn't have to be changed. And notice that Christians are on the receiving end of the chain. We're not somewhere in the middle, and the chain doesn't go the other direction, where we come up with something really good, and we write it down, and we send it up the chain back to God. Remember all those creeds and councils and everything I talked to you about last week? That is what's happening, is those people are writing down their version of the gospel and sending it back up the chain as if God's going to be so impressed with that. And the teachings, the instructions, the examples of the apostles were never meant to be simply remembered in the most basic sense, like called to mind. But when he says to remember these things, like in 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, these passages should sound familiar to you because we've been covering them lately. When he says to remember, what he really means is to observe or to honor, to practice and transmit to others, as you see on the screen. And what all that really means is to obey. When he says, remember the words of your apostles, what he means there is obey those words. They're commandments, after all. They're not suggestions. But people don't always want to do what's best for them. And sometimes Christians don't want to do what's best for them either. Some people want to have their ears tickled, which is a way of saying that they want to hear and do what pleases them as opposed to what God has asked them to do. And sometimes people confuse what sounds like truth with what really is the truth. Sounds good. Sounds true. Okay. But is it true? That's what's important, isn't it? Or maybe what sounds good, is it really good? Sounds good. Yeah, but is it good? That's what we should be looking at. Is it good? Who defined that? Who will define that for us? People confuse feelings with righteousness. You know, I feel righteous, so I guess I am. When has salvation ever been predicated upon your feelings? Or people confuse being spiritual with being obedient. Oh, I feel spiritual. I guess I'm obedient to God. You know that there are some of you, no names here, over the last several years who have communicated to me, in essence, that very sentiment right there. You have said in so many words that, well, regardless of what you say or what you see or what you observe, I feel spiritual. And you're confusing spirituality with obedience to God. You can be very spiritual and still be a pagan, be an atheist, be an agnostic, or be something else. Don't think that these two things automatically are connected. Now, obviously, in order to be obedient to God, you have to be spiritual. But just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're obedient. And someone's always going to say, well, that's just your interpretation. But you have to understand that commandments are not about private interpretations. Commandments have to be obeyed, not interpreted. So when God commands you something, you don't look at that and go, I wonder how I can interpret that. This is how the gospel sounds to me. This is what I get out of that. It doesn't matter what you got out of that. It matters what it said. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. It matters what it says. Your responsibility to the gospel is not to sit there and pick it apart and redefine it and paraphrase it. Your responsibility is to obey it. Think about what Jesus did not say in John 8:32. In John 8:32, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What he didn't say was, "You shall know the truth, and depending on how you feel about it, it'll make you free." Or, "You shall know what you perceive to be the truth, and it will make you free." Or, "You shall know what you think is the truth and makes you feel truthful, and that will make you free." He is very objective in his language. You shall know the truth. And that truth, and only that truth, will make you free. You realize that in turning away from the pattern, people have to turn towards something else. And what they turn toward is always inferior to what they turned away from in this case. Always, always inferior. Human nature, once it turns away from divine oversight, always degrades over time. It never remains unchanged, it never improves, and it never pleases God. Insubordination is the same as divination, iniquity, and idolatry. It is rebellion to God. I didn't make that up. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. That's what Samuel said to Saul when he was being insubordinate. Christ is only Lord to you if you obey him. And Christ is only Lord to us as a congregation if we honor the pattern that he has established. We can't follow part of the pattern and be fully pleasing to God. And we can't give forth half of our effort and expect a full reward. Once again, doesn't that make sense? You can't follow some of the commandments and then hope to enjoy unity and fellowship with the Lord who gave those commandments in the first place. So, when we study the Word of God, we need to take it seriously, but we also need to take it personal. Don't sit there in your pew and say, "Well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this because they really need it." I hope you're listening to this because, quite frankly, you really need it, whoever you are. I really need it. We all need this. There isn't a single one of us who is exempt from that. But does it apply to you? Have you actually mastered all that we're talking about? I doubt that you have. No disrespect intended, seriously. But I doubt that you have. Are you listening to what Jesus said, or are you just a spectator? So don't say, for example, "Well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a young person and I'm not expected to be responsible until I choose to be." And such is the thinking of our modern generation. And yet it is in your best interest to listen to the counsel of God, and those who have gained that wisdom and experience, it's in your best interest to listen. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." And by the way, that's not age, restricted there. "But a wise man is he who listens to counsel." That goes for all of us. Don't say, "Well, I'm a young person and I need to believe God's word in light of my youth culture. I need to see it through my own music. I need to see it in what I wear. And I need to see it in my electronic gadgetry and through my friends and using my own vernacular." You probably wouldn't say vernacular. You'd probably say my own lingo, right? But the fact is, that's just a bogus premise. Because truth cannot be defined or modified, I should say, to fit anyone's demographic. Obedience to the Word of God has nothing to do with culture. Obedience to God has everything to do with righteousness. You can be righteous in any culture so long as that culture does not, once again, modify, amend, or neglect the Word of God. So what are you going to choose first? Obedience to the Word or your culture? And that goes for any age group. Someone says, "Well, I'm not married." Well, you should be preparing for marriage. And even if you choose not to marry, you still need to understand the marriage relationship, especially between Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was not married. And yet he understood the importance and significance of the marriage between Christ and his church. There's something there for you still. Someone says, well, I am married, but I need to have the word cater to my family needs and my situation. I get this a lot, not always directly, but indirectly, through some of your conversations with people. Some of your friends are saying something to the effect of, you know, I'm looking for a church for my family needs, and I'm looking for, you know, some kind of religious, you know, something in our lives. We know that we lack some kind of spirituality for my family. What they're really saying is, I want my family to feel like, you know, they're valued and validated through whatever religion we choose. Well, how can you be more validated than to be saved by God because of your obedience to His Word? Doesn't that validate you? Doesn't that say that you're important? Making the Word of God conform to your home life rather than molding your home life around the Word of God, that's just the opposite of what it should be. So, that doesn't foster unity. It actually fosters just the opposite. Someone says, well, my children are already grown. Well, just because they're not in your home doesn't mean you don't have anything to offer, does it? Are you done? Did you retire from Christianity because your children are grown? And likewise, just if you are a grown child, doesn't mean you have no respect or honor for your parents, does it? Here's one of the trump cards, though. You don't understand my situation. This is the card that's played when all else fails. When all logic and reasoning fails, someone pulls out the trump card. You don't understand my situation. You know what? I'm going to answer that this way. I probably don't. But Christ does. And He says the same thing to you that He does to me. And He expects the same thing from you that He expects from me, as far as our spiritual responsibility there. You have to walk in love, and you need to live by faith regardless of your situation. Regardless of your situation, tear up that trump card if you have been using it and throw it away. It's perfectly useless to you. Perfectly useless. Oxymoron. Anyway, you know what I'm saying there, okay? And here's someone who says, well, I've heard it all before. And my response to that is, well, what's your point? Do you not need to hear it again? I've heard it all before, too. I need to hear it again. You know that Israel was told to make sure that they teach the Word of God to Israel, every generation, over and over and over again. You know that when they stopped doing that, they fell away from God. That's how apostasy starts, is turning away from God and stop learning what His Word says. In all of these situations, how can people be united in God if each person, age group, and demographic is seeking its own interests, catering to its own preferences, and secure in its own exclusive take on the gospel? How is that going to foster unity? It's just not. The Holy Spirit didn't give us the Word of God to validate our feelings, but to guide us to heaven. And to put to death the deeds of the body and to practice the fruit of righteousness. Not just what you want to do, but also what needs to be done. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, you cannot hope to be united in Christ based upon your terms, your feelings, your demographic concerns, or whatever else you want to throw in there. The only way it's going to be workable is if you found that unity on that foundation that God uses for everyone else, and that is the Word of God. Anyone can claim unity if they want to. People do it all the time. But to have legitimacy, your unity has to be based on what God says, on the doctrine He's revealed by the apostles He appointed, the ones that He commissioned. And the Holy Spirit has preserved that word for us. Unity with Christ is not mere connectedness, you know, like as with a group, or uniformity, like what we talked about earlier, common protocol. Rather, He owns us, and we fully surrender to Him, and anything and everything that stands in the way is expendable. That's what unity needs. That's what it requires. The terms and conditions of your unity with God are all laid out in the New Testament. If you comply in faith, well, then you have unity with God. If you resist and rebel and try to change and neglect, well, then you know where you stand. But if you just want religion in your life or cling to a church that makes you feel good but doesn't follow the pattern, you can do that. There's churches out there. You can find them. But don't assume unity with God exists just because you call yourself a Christian or because you go to a Christian church. That's just not good enough by itself. There are many Christians and churches who say, we want unity in our marriages and our families and our congregations. My response to that is, that's an excellent resolve. And I hope that you're pursuing it. God wants those same things. But that unity cannot be assumed into existence. It cannot be forced into existence. And it cannot be based on a general consensus of our group. Unity of God's people is built entirely upon Christ and His Word. No other foundation is going to achieve that unity. And any unity that is built on something less is not unity in God. It's unity in something else. My hope is that each one of us commits ourselves to being a follower of Christ, a Christian in the truest sense of the word. In other words, to seek His will above and beyond our own will. If we do this, then we will live. Isn't that what Jesus says? Do this and you will live. And that's what we want to do, I hope. I can't speak for all of you, but I want to speak something that would be good for all of us. And I hope that you're willing to follow that. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to become a Christian, we're not done with this subject, but for now, we'll be done for now. But if you're ready to become a Christian and want to be united with Christ, it is through your baptism that that life begins. You coming to Him, repenting of your sins, being obedient to the Word, doing what He asked you to do. Baptism is part of that, doing what He asked you to do. You can do that this morning if you'd like. Or if you have any other spiritual need, then let us help you if we can through our prayers and our encouragement. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.